Would you please turn with me in the book of John to chapter 17 as we consider together this morning a message on the unity that the Spirit has brought within His people. Begin reading in verse 20 through verse 26 as we consider the latter part of our Lord's high priestly prayer. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Hear now the reading of God's Word. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me. Before the foundation of the world, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Dear congregation, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God abides forever. May that abiding word now by the Holy Spirit be applied in our hearts and minds as we consider spiritual unity. Imagine with me the unity that was in the first family. Here's Adam and Eve that God had joined together. Adam and Eve lived in perfect harmony and unity with one another and with their Creator God. God came and had fellowship with them in the garden. That picture of marriage, many times in Scripture, defines for us unity. But it's a unity that is a lot different, because how indeed does a man and a woman who are two people become one, as the Scriptures ordain? Can you imagine with me the tragedy in that first family? As Adam and Eve's unity now had become marred and scarred because of their sin, and now they became separate individuals, and in that separateness they were ashamed and felt like they needed fig leaves to cover themselves. And then the result of that was what happened in that family. Oh, can you imagine the tragedy of one of your sons rising up in our anger and killing another as Cain? So this marriage is a picture to us of true unity, of the two shall become one. And there's something that each of us in some ways can identify with the unity of a family, right? Don't you have a relationship of sense of unity, of belonging with your family that you have with no one else? That's highlighted for me, being in the military. Many times I think it's even multiplied, because as we are separated because of a mission from our family, and many times even from the United States, there is a longing within the heart to be back with our family, to be united in what God has given to us. We constantly have that. But let me ask you this. how does that relate to the unity that we ought to experience within the church, within the congregation that God has given to us? Jesus prayed for this type of unity in His church. As we have read this morning, I want you to be conscious. Jesus prayed this prayer for you, for this congregation. But there's an interesting concept that we must understand, that the Scriptures highlight for us, and we're going to see this concept as the underlying foundation of what Jesus prayed for us. And that is, purity comes first and then peace. Purity comes first and then peace. Look at verse 17 of this prayer. And if it helps you to keep your Bibles open, because we're going to be referring to the passages of Scripture before us. Verse 17, he said, "Sanctify them in the truth, for your word is truth." And then look down to verse 19. He said, "For their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Therefore, purity comes first, truth and righteousness. These matters come first, and then comes peace and unity. There have been many churches in the history who have desired peace and unity. They've desired an ecumenicalism. You know, let's just get along. Let's put aside our differences and get along. Let's join efforts and have a united voice. In order for this to become a reality for many of these people in the history of the church, and some today, require that you put aside your biblical doctrine, in which divides us, right? And let's just be united. Well, I submit to you this morning that that is not purity and then unity. That is unity at all costs. Because one is required to focus on peace in that idea and not on truth. No, that's not what the Scriptures say. That's denying what Scriptures say. Purity comes first and then peace. And if you get that wrong at the foundation, you can't expect to have the right answer in the end. Jesus said, "Sanctify them through the truth." And then what? And then comes the unity. Then comes the peace of the unity. Think about this high priestly prayer that we've read this morning. In the final hours of Jesus' life, right before His death and His arrest and His trial, right before the suffering of the crucifixion, we see Jesus praying this prayer. This is of great significance for us. For in one sense, what we see is Jesus revealing to us the intimate relationship that He Himself had with His Father. The intimate and eternal relationship of Christ with the Father. That's significant because this involves our salvation. Here is the sacrificial Lamb of God praying this prayer. He was not just passive. He went to die upon the cross intently. He was a willing, obedient servant of the will of the Father. This speaks to us of His active obedience. Christ was actively obedient to the Father, not only that He died as our sacrifice, but in His active obedience, He prayed this prayer for us, for you and for me and for His church. So let's consider this high priestly prayer this morning. And what Christ prayed for us in spiritual unity. And what does this have to do with us? But I think first, before we do that, we must consider, first of all, what this unity is not. He said that we might be one as He and the Father are one. So, what is it not? This unity is not ideological conformity. Uniformity in thought and about things. No, it's not that at all. You see, for we're going to have different opinion on things. Some of you might not like the color of my tie. That's not what we're to be united about, right? Some of you might not like a good, juicy, rare steak. Some of you don't like fish. So he's not talking about this kind of ideological unity that we have to agree upon things. No, that's not what Christ means by this. Oh, there are many, many different things that we can have differences, and that's okay. But he's talking about a unity of the application of the truth that he has given to us. Remember? Truth and then purity. So, what is this unity? What should it be? Look in verse 21. He said that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given to me, I've given to them, that they may be one as we are one. We know in one sense the Bible, many places, talks about the church with a sense of a unity, right? What's one of the figures that comes to your mind that the Bible uses about the church? Think about the body, right? In 1 Corinthians 12, he talks about the body. The church is the body of Christ. And in Ephesians 4 and 5, he talks about that body of Christ has different gifts, but it's one body. You see, he's saying there's a sense in this unity that he has given to us. We are organically joined together. There is a unitedness of what God has done through his Spirit. We have a mutual love and affection. So what happens to one person in the body happens to all. Can your finger be hit with a hammer and you not feel it? No, the body is connected, it's joined. There is an organic unity that he has given. Well, who are this body? Well, we know the Bible tells us very clearly. It's the elect. The elect, those who are called by the grace of God and the love of God, those who believe by that calling, they believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God, who died upon the cross for them. And notice the Bible tells us it's not by generation, it's not by color of your skin, but he says it's every tribe and tongue of this world in every age that God is called into Christ. So what does this unity mean? How are we united? He says that he will be in us as the Father was in him. And he was in the Father. He says that then, in a sense, we become united because we are adopted into the same family of God. That adoption happens by the Holy Spirit. We are all animated by the Holy Spirit. We've become one family. We are kinship. We have the same Savior. We are all headed for the same destiny, to be with him forever in heaven. Therefore, he says, there's one disposition of heart that we have, one desire that we might glorify Jesus, that we might know him more and more. You see, all of those who are born again, who've been regenerated by the Spirit of God, they love Jesus and they long to glorify him. Now, there are differences in how we do this, but the essence is all the same. And unfortunately, sometimes this unity that Christ has given to us becomes overtaken by another sense that we experience. Because in the negative, have you ever met anybody in the church who's perfect? We would like to sometime, wouldn't we? But in the negative, you see, we all struggle with sin. We all struggle with temptation. We're not perfect. Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." But then he said, "Praise God that he has been set free by the power of the love of Christ." The Bible over and over tells us of this unity that Christ expects of us. In Matthew 5, he said, "If you are going to worship God And as you were on your way to worship, you remember that a brother has something against you. What did he tell us to do? He told us, don't go to worship, but go to your brother first. Be reconciled with your brother. So sin comes into the life of this unity that Christ has given to us, and he tells us we must deal with it. And the problem is, many of us don't. Many of us don't. He says if we've been given a new heart, a new animation of our life, and we want to yearn for the things of the Lord, but then when it comes to the active obedience that Christ desires of us, we fall short. And therefore, the unity that Christ prayed for us doesn't come to its fulfillment the way it should. So my question is, what are you doing to build up the unity of the body of Christ? Are you living in obedience to Him, in active obedience? Listen, this is a part of the mission that Christ has given to us as His church. Look at verse 20. Part of the mission that He has given to us is to experience this unity. Why? So that the world will believe. He says, I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. It is through the word of truth, that we believe. And then that word of truth, as it is applied within our lives, what happens? Then others believe because they sense and they see this unity. Now keep that thought, because we're going to come to that at the end of the sermon, what this means in this unity, this love. I experienced something this morning as I was driving in. Sometimes you know how the traffic slows down on 20 as you're going through a Deception Pass. You know, it kind of slows down. Well, there just happened to be a Harley in front of me, all decked out in the classic Harley stuff. But I noticed something, because I guess I don't usually follow behind motorcycles that like that. But I noticed something. Have you ever seen the Harley handshake as they're driving? The left hand comes out whenever another motorcycle goes by. It didn't have to be a Harley, any motorcycle. They had that little handshake they do as they're driving down the road. Hey, in some sense, they are identifying with one another, motorcycle rider to motorcycle rider. They don't know those people. They've never met them. But there is a sense that they have of a unity because they're all doing the same thing. Do we experience that in the church? Oh, dear people, I'm telling you, we do in one sense in the Reformed Church, because we gather around the truth of the Word of God, which come to us in the doctrines and the teachings of our church and the Westminster Standards that we have. Oh, what a clear, clear description of the teaching of the Word of God. And so we unite together around the teaching of truth of the Word of God. Why? Because it's the Word of God. It is truth. And this brings to us a sense of unity. Instead of the Harley shake, you know, we have the Reform shake. Hey, you believe in the doctrines of grace? Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? I'm telling you, as you have the experience to go around the world in different churches and different places, we can sense a unity because we love Christ together. But when it comes to the finite teaching of the Word of God, their sense is not much unity. So we agree upon the doctrine, the things of the Word of God. And because of that, we have an agreement. We have unity. There will be differences in the non-essential things, like even in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. There are differences in some non-essential doctrinal things. But in the essential things, we have unity. Didn't Paul say in Ephesians 4, he said, there's one body, one spirit, just as you've been called, and one hope that belongs to your call. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father over all, who is in all and through all. One pastor put it this way, in the sense of unity, of the essential things, it could be seen that the Lord is talking about one Lord. There is one church polity that He has given to us. There is one faith. That means there's one theology. And there is one baptism. He could be talking about our worship. There is one worship. So in a sense, there's a visible unity of oneness. There is a spiritual unity that becomes visible to the world. A sense where this invisible connection that we have from truth becomes a visible description of that truth. And all believers, in some sense, have a visible unity. If you've ever been in a situation where you and possibly a few others are the only Christians in a pool of piranhas who hate God and Jesus and are opposed to it. Any of you go to school around here? Any of you go to universities? Sometimes you experience this in the workplace. You can experience that at Walmart. But have you ever been in a situation like that? And you find out here's another Christian? You know what? You can have a sense of unity with that other Christian, even though they may have totally different doctrinal issues that they don't understand. But because we love Jesus together, we can have unity. Look at what he said in verse 21, that they all may be one, just as Father, you are in me, I in you, they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So there's a sense of a mutual acceptance of one another, because we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. What's the basis of this unity? He says, the basis of the unity that we experience as His body, as the church, has its basis in the unity between the Father and the Son. What do we know about the Trinity? We know that they are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So in terms of their unity in their being, we know that there is one God, right? That one God has defined Himself as a Trinity, as the unity of the three. There is this unity of the Godhead. There is an eternal unity between the Father and the Son. Well, how does this relate to us as believers? How does this relate to us with our mission that He has given to us? Think about it. The triune unity that the God has, He brings to a reality into us and into our hearts. We are to reflect as the body of Christ that unity of the Godhead. Look at verse 23. He said, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the Father may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. You see, he says we have union in Christ. Union with Christ. Union with the Father in Christ. And because our union is with God the Father and Jesus the Son, we have the separation taken care of. Our sin separated us from God. Our sin separated us from the Holy God. Do you recognize the wonder of this? Let me ask you this. Is Jesus dwelling in your heart by faith this morning? If not, dear people, you are in dire trouble. Our unity is with the Father through Christ, and only through Christ are our sins taken care of. And therefore, if we don't experience this unity in our hearts, we're headed to hell. This is the only truth that we must live by. This is our life, that we are united to God through Christ. The unity of the Father and the Son, he says, are in you. Look at 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as I have loved you. Has this reality of Christ in you become an expression in your life? Is it expressed in your heart? Well, part of this expression, I believe, is the unity that we experience within the church. And he says, where is the glory of Christ? He says in 22, the glory that you have given me, he said, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. We're going to return to this concept of the glory of Christ in just a moment. But think about this. It was a glory that was given to Christ. He's the only begotten of the Father. He is the God-man. The glory was given to him. Why? Because he perfectly obeyed the law of God. And because of that, he was our perfect, sinless last Adam. He suffered on the cross on our behalf. And having been glorified, he ascended to the Father. And then he poured out the Holy Spirit upon us. And this glory of Christ relates to the church. It relates to the oneness that we experience in the church only because in Christ's work on the cross, do we truly have unity. The Spirit has been poured out. And because the Spirit has been poured out into the church is not like the world. We don't function like the world. The world grabs for its power. It seeks itself and power and first things. True believers know that the world is not the goal. True believers know that our life is not in this world, but it is in heaven. Our hope is in another place with Christ. And so we live now for another place to be with Jesus. And the Spirit works this out in our hearts and in our lives. And when the Spirit works this out, notice what happened in the book of Acts. The disciples were empowered by the Spirit to be witnesses. And as they performed the witness and testified of Christ, they were identified as men who have turned the world upside down. That's the result of this unity. That now the world acknowledges the mission of Jesus. Look at verse 21. He said, they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. They also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent us. So our unity is a part of our mission that Christ has given to us. He said, the world will believe. And they will acknowledge Jesus' mission from the Father. Because he testified to the Father. He testified for Christ. And then he died for our sins. And now the church proclaims Jesus' mission to the world. If anything in this world is more important to you than Jesus and his mission, you are in serious peril. If you love anything else in this world more than you love Jesus, you are in trouble. Didn't he say that if you love your family, mother and father, more than you love me, you cannot be my disciple? Think about that. We in a sense know this love that we have in a family and the unity that he has given to us. But he says, no, your sole affection and loyalty is to be to Jesus. In Jesus, believers are united with a bond that's stronger than blood. Why? So that the world will know the love of God. Here we see the Father's love for the Son and his love for the elect. Believers, he said, will be made perfectly one in him. We know that when we are in heaven, and with that hope that we long for, we will be perfect. There is a future reality that the perfection becomes real. But dear people, what keeps it? What keeps us from experiencing it now? Well, I would submit to you that we each need to look into our hearts, the practice of our thoughts, of our words that we say. Sin keeps us apart. Sin comes into the life of the church and into our own hearts, and keeps us from truly experiencing the sense of the unity that Christ has for us. And I don't know for sure. I don't know what the problem in this congregation is. I haven't talked to them, so I'm not preaching at anyone. I'm just telling you what I have seen in my own heart and experienced in many churches that many times I see that lack of love, pride, jealousy, things like these keep us apart. And sometimes that pride becomes so very, very powerful and real. Because if somebody doesn't agree with me on a non-essential thing, you know what? Then I think less of them, right? And that pride enters in and it causes dissension. Oh, if that is true for you, I call upon you this morning to repent. Jesus said, "The glory that you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one as, Father, you and I are one." Think about this glory. The glory you have given me, he says, I have given to them. Jesus prayed for his elect. At the end of his high priestly prayer, he has brought the names of his elect. He has brought you before the throne of grace, and he prayed that you will experience his glory. And he prayed that you will experience his love. He has prepared himself now to be the sacrifice for the sins of his elect. The foundation has been laid of his truth, and sanctified he prayed for them in truth. But now he must finish the work that he had begun. So what's the notion of this glory that he has prayed for us? He crowns us with glory. Notice, in the first place of his will, he said, look at verse 24. He said, Father, Father, I will. He says, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, that they may see my glory that you have given me, because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus sacrificed for us. He purified us that we might have that experience with the Father and with himself. He is our high priest and our king. Nothing can stop his creative word or his infinite will. Nothing can stop the will of God. Look at this verse. He says, he gives eternal life to his elect, doesn't he? In verse 2 and 3, he said, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him, this eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. As our king and as our sovereign, he directs his will for our salvation. And then he prays for the Father. He says, Father, I will that they may be with me, that they would be with Jesus. In verse 25, he said, I have known thee, and this is eternal, this is the eternal knowledge that Christ has had with the Father. But he says, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. Here we have the infinite and the eternal knowledge of the Father and the Son together. This is the basis of our relationship with God. Jesus is God Himself as well as the Son of God. Jesus declared the truth about the Father, declared His name. He proclaimed God, His titles, His attributes. And He continues now to make known the Father to us. In Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, it says that there was a place of glory where the Spirit came, and by His Word and His Spirit, He made known to us the will of the Father. Dear people, it's only in the person and work of Jesus Christ that we see the glory of God. In John's Gospel and in 1 John, it says we beheld His glory. We have tasted and touched and handled the glory of God in the work of Christ. In terms of the Father, as Christ reveals now His will, He says, now there's an authority that comes to Christ. In verse 24, He said, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. You see, there's no contradiction with God. The Father and Son are in perfect unity. And here we see the covenant of redemption being revealed to us. The Son has come to die for His people. The Father and the Son from all eternity have agreed upon these terms that Jesus would die and bring His people to Him. We don't understand this. Did you catch what it said? It said, from all eternity, even before the foundation of the world. Can we understand what that means? Before the foundation of the world, Christ, as our prophet, priest, and king, has prayed for us to experience this unity. It's according to the will and the Father and authority of Christ that we are given glory. What's the nature of this glory? What's the nature of it? It's to be with Christ where He is. This glory should be like a magnet. It should be like something that draws us to constantly be thinking of Christ, looking to Him, longing to be with Him. This is our eternal destiny, to be with Him where He is in heaven. But the emphasis is upon the truth and the light here. You see, happiness in heaven, where Jesus is, will be the fullness of joy. And you will behold Him as He is and see His face as He is, the nature of His glory. But that is not where we're at right now. He's telling us we can be united, longing for that glory here and now. Think about what he said in Revelation. John saw the throne of heaven. In Revelation 21, he said, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, the Lamb. And the city has no need of a sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. As a poet has put it, the Lamb has all the glory in Emmanuel's land. You see, there is a glory which Jesus was given. And it's not the eternal, intrinsic glory which He has had with the place of the Godhead as the eternal Son of God. No, Jesus is now glorified in heaven, and this glory was given to Him by the Father. Why? Because of His active obedience. Because of His redemptive work that He has accomplished on our behalf. He was humiliated and suffered the pains of death. He took our sins on His body when He died upon the cross. And now Jesus wears the crown. The Father has adorned Him with the glory of the Lamb. And as saints, we will behold that glory, He says. But we will see it, and we will fully understand that glory, and we will behold His glory, and that glory will transform us. We'll be changed from glory to glory and transformed into the glorious children of God. Children of God now are different than the children of darkness. Why? Because God has made known His glory, the glory of Jesus, to us. The world will not know Jesus, but God's children see and know His glory. And in contrast to the world, who have blinders upon them and cannot see, God's children cannot be removed from the grace of Christ and His glory. Only by the grace of God do we know and see the glory of Jesus. So what does this have to do with you? What's this have to do with you now? Here is the important part. Notice verse 26. Jesus prayed for love. Love of God. He said, I made known to them your name. I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. the eternal love of the Father and of the Son will be in us. He said, because He was loved before the foundation of the world. Think of what intense mutual love this is. All three members of the Godhead, especially outlined for us in this passage, is the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. But the Scripture speaks of the nature of this relationship, that the Holy Spirit now brings this love in us. And we must recognize that the eternally begotten nature of the Son, this unity with the Father, now becomes a reality for us. Think of the love that the Father had for the Son. He said, "You have loved me before the foundation of the world." What intense love this is! What powerful love this is! What glorious love this is, the eternal love of the Father for the Son. And my friend, notice what Jesus said in verse 26. That love with which you have loved me, Father, may be in them and I in them. The love of God in us. The powerful love of God is in us. This intense love of Christ is in us, the glorious love of God. And Jesus prays that this will be a reality in our fellowship. Father, I want the love that you have had with me. I want this love, he says, to be in them. Now, who are these elect? These elect are those who have this love of Christ in them. Therefore, our desire, our hope, our glory should be to be with Christ. Dear people, we can't be with Christ if we are not active in our obedient faith to Him here and now. He wants us to live in His love now. We know that in the glorified state there will be no sin. There's going to be no boredom in heaven. We'll be with Jesus. But you know, as we go through our lives today, it's funny how we get all excited about things of this life, things that we can enjoy, a marriage, excited about going fishing, about moving, about graduations. All of these things, surely we enjoy, and there's nothing wrong with them. But sometimes I think it's possible we get too comfortable with the things and the joys of this world, and we lose sight of eternity. We will see Jesus in heaven, in all of His glory and grace and love. But now, He says, we are to love His truth and His word. That love of God will be in us, He says. Think about what He said in John 13. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Is Jesus shining through your life? Is Jesus shining through your heart? Are you by grace building the unity of the body of Christ? Or are you a weight, or are you causing harm? Think about the description of what this love is that He requires of us. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. It is not rude. It does not insist upon its own way. Love is not irritable or resentful. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. Do you know that love in relationship to the body? If not, may the Holy Spirit grant you repentance that you might make things right and that you might truly long for the glory of Christ in His church as we pray together. Our Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. You've told us it's living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. And it is my prayer, Father, this morning, that if the Holy Spirit has convicted hearts, that you will grant them faith to run to Christ. If there are those here this morning who don't know this glory of Christ and love of Christ in their hearts, oh, Father, you would grant them faith to embrace Jesus Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. We thank you for these things. We pray in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.